Father, as we come to your word now, we remind ourselves that this is no formality, or if it is, it's a waste of time and it's an insult to you. It's an insult to come to you with cold hearts, with lukewarm spirits, with distracted minds, and nothing magical happens when we do so. The Spirit of God must illumine us. We read in Scripture that the soulish man, the unregenerate man, doesn't appreciate the things of the Spirit of God. He may see them, he may conceive of them, he may be aware of them as objects, but he doesn't appreciate them, he doesn't savor them, he doesn't see the value and wonder and marvel of them. And there is no formula that can produce that. It is only something that the Spirit of God can do in a human heart. So we petition you, God, for this ministry of the Holy Spirit during this time. For myself, I pray that he will fill my heart as I try to open the Word of God and these wonders, these glorious treasures that stand revealed within it. And I pray for all of us that the Spirit of God will move in our hearts, that any who are inclined to be indolent or lukewarm or inattentive will be electrified by the power of these truths, that the glory of Christ and of his work of redemption will shine with a resting brilliance through this text. And we pray that the Spirit of God will glorify the Son of God by opening this Word of God to us and opening our hearts to it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of these portions of Scripture that is so full, and my heart is so full about it, that it is difficult to see exactly how to approach it. It takes a good deal of study to get a handle on it, but it took a good deal of prayer to see exactly how to open it to you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, almost no modern translation will show you this, but verse 3 starts a single 202-word sentence. Runs all the way from verse 3 to verse 14. Now, what do you think Paul's spirit, what do you think Paul's tone, what do you think Paul's attitude was that would move him to spill out such a long sentence? A sentence filled with glory words, a sentence filled with the word glory, with exclamations of praise and thanksgiving. Can you hear yourself saying, "I just ate at the most amazing restaurant," like that? Can you hear yourself saying, "I just saw the most wonderful movie"? Or can you hear yourself saying, "I just got the most incredible deal on a new car"? Well, why would you even bother to say any of those? If any of those things were true, you'd say, "I just ate at the most amazing restaurant." Or you'd say, "I just saw the most wonderful movie." You'd say, "I got the most incredible deal on a new car." You'd be excited at your discovery. You'd want to engender excitement in the person you're telling. That would be the whole point, not just the content, but the tone, the value, the impact of what you're talking about. And that's the case here. Paul has two aims. He has the aim that he always has, which is to inform. But in addition to that, it's not merely the transmission of information. He wants to excite. He doesn't just want to inform our intellects. He wants to excite our affections. We studied what affections are Wednesday nights a few weeks ago. It's what we cherish. It's what we value. It's what our spirits incline to, what draws us, as opposed to what repels us and what we find disdainful. So Paul, look at verse 3. The first word he says is eulogetos, blessed. It's an exclamation. It's saying God is worthy of thanks. He's worthy of praise. That's the first note that he sounds in this crescendo. And so it communicates that he wants us to bless God. You see in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He didn't write that like a bloodless academic, just filling in spaces on his page. Or verse 12, to the praise of his glory. These are exclamations. Amazing, wonderful, incredible. Paul has truths to tell us that excite him, move him deeply, have completely changed his life. He wants these truths to excite us, to move us deeply, and to change our lives. He wants us to be moved and stirred by these truths. He wants us to want to stand up and shout glory when we hear what these truths are and when we understand what they mean. So my first thought was to do what we usually do and go over this verse by verse and bit by bit, but I don't want anyone coming away as if I were a tour guide in a museum showing paintings. I don't want somebody coming away, well, he showed me that that painting had 47 different colors in it. I'm not sure what it was about, though. So we will look at the 47 different colors, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, but first I just want to go over this whole wonderful outpouring of glorious praise in verses 3 through 14. That's what we're doing today. And then we'll look at it piece by piece, Lord willing, beginning next week. First, though, the big picture. Look at what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, for today, I'm just going to work with the English Standard Version with a couple of changes. So, blessed. Now, do you notice that in this verse, he says blessed, blessed, blessing three times. Do you notice that all three persons of the Trinity are in this verse? God and Father, obviously God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ, obviously God the Son. Spiritual blessing. By that, he doesn't mean spiritual as opposed to material. He means a blessing given by the Holy Spirit. He means a blessing applied by the Holy Spirit. So in this one verse, he mentions all three persons of the Trinity, and in these verses 3 through 14, he talks about the work of all three persons of the Trinity. Telling us, as I've pointed out to you many times, how silly it is for anybody to say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, it isn't a very big thing. It's a huge thing. If you were to pull the truth of the Trinity out of Scripture, it would collapse. It would collapse into absolute nonsense. It was part of the absolute warp and woof of how the apostles and how Jesus portrayed God. So, the first we look at in verses 3 through 6, then, is the blessed work of the Father. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Now note, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. A bit more literally, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, he sounds the note of the Trinity, but I want you now to notice with me the fact and the extent and the wealth of these blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, who is us? That's not too difficult. You just go back a couple of verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So, us is Christian believers. Okay, which subset of Christian believers is he talking to? Is he talking to just the Spirit-baptized believers? Or just the deeply committed Christian believers? Or the believers who have consecrated themselves and come to a higher level of Christian living? Which subset is he talking to? Trick question. He's not talking to a subset. He's talking to all of them. And to see specifically who he had in mind, you just have to look at chapters 5 and 6. Who does he address? He singles out children, parents. He singles out husbands, wives. He singles out slaves, masters. These are the sorts of people he's talking to. He's not talking to theologians, not talking to pastors, he's not talking to deacons, he's not talking to mystics, he's not talking to monks. He's talking to working Joes. He's talking to people who have jobs and who have lives that are full, but who have believed in Jesus Christ, who've been born again by the Spirit of God, who are holy, they're set apart in Christ, and who believe, and who are in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to all of them, and he speaks to all of them without any further differentiation, without needing to know anything about their situation. Notice he says, blessed is God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He only needs to know about them one thing, that they've believed in Jesus Christ savingly. Knowing that, he knows that they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. He doesn't have to meet them. He doesn't have to hear their story. He doesn't need to get what their latest physical turned out. Maybe they have cancer. Maybe they're perfectly healthy. Maybe they have migraine health headaches. Maybe they never have a headache. Maybe they've got allergies. Maybe they're missing a limb. Maybe they're very poor. Maybe they're very rich. None of that makes any difference to him. If they are holy And if they're believers, then they're blessed with every spiritual blessing. This is a revolutionary truth, and yet it is an obvious, plain biblical truth. I can't tell you, if you were to study the Christian scene today, or the history of doctrine, there have been so many attempts to try to pair Christian from Christian. And some of these are born out of the fact that you see, among professing Christians, so many that are fruitless and lazy and self-involved and showing no growth and no passion for God or His Word at all. We want to try to explain how really they're okay. It's just that Christians are in two kinds. Christians are not in two kinds. There are two kinds of people in church. There are people who profess faith that are not saved. People who profess faith and are saved. But there aren't two kinds of Christians. There's only the kind of Christian who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so Paul can give this assurance. What an audacious thing to say. How can he say something like that? How can he say to these people, some of whom he's never met, he knows nothing about how hard their marriage is, how trying their children are, how tenuous their job situation is, and yet he can tell them, you, Louise, you, Jane, you, John, you, Bob, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. How can he say such an audacious thing? Verse 1, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus. What he says as an envoy of Christ. He is speaking Christ's word. So we have Christ's authority for the fact that every Christian is blessed with every spiritual blessing. He says it as a fact. He doesn't say, you will be blessed, Christian, if you have this further experience, does he? No, he says simply by the fact that you are holy and a believer, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's a fact. It's not something that we hope to attain to one day. He says it's a fact. And by the way, you say, well, that's really kind of great theology. Yeah, it is really kind of great theology, but it's very, very practical. I can't tell you how many times I've looked at warring couples and marriages and people going through various trials and thought, you know, I just wonder if you would be approaching this the same way if you knew how rich you are in Christ. How rich you are in Christ. And you're battling over this little thing like everything depends on, you know, whether the toilet paper goes this way or whether the toilet paper goes that way. You know, and everything rides on that right now. And you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Wouldn't that have a bearing on that? It has a bearing on everything, as a matter of fact. And on the other hand, people who just aren't that interested, don't, you know, church, whatever, not that interested in their Bible, not interested in spiritual truth, and I think if they just knew how poor they are, how wretched, naked, and blind they are, but what riches there are in Christ. What riches there are offered to them in Christ. And yet they're playing with mud pies and distracting themselves with nonsense. So this is a heavy, weighty exclamation. Blessed, worthy of praise and thanks, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, as a matter of fact, that Satan or angels or no power of man or heaven or earth can ever change, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, so nobody can get at them. Nobody can rob them from us in Christ. So they don't depend on a whim or a will. They don't depend on my moods, thank God, or my performance level, thank God. But they depend on Jesus Christ. Amen? Glory to God. It's a wonderful truth. And that's just verse 3. Now, what are these blessings? Are we left to let our imagination roam and just think, well, I think it's, you know, a pony, you know, or just whatever we might fill into that blank. No, he goes and he explains for us in the verses that follow what those blessings are that the Father has blessed us with. And the first one we run into is verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What's the theological term for that truth? Election. Now, there's just so much to get from the very fact that Paul goes right here. Paul says, God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You know the first one I want to tell you about? Every last one of you? Election.
Sovereign grace election, Paul says. Now, many church growth experts would tell Paul, oh, don't start there. You'll split the church. Oh, don't start there. That offends people. Don't start there. Teach that Wednesday night where the really mature people come, the stable people. But you want to have a wide net, so stay away from election in this service. Don't get into that. It makes people mad. I have known of pastors who just stay away from, or they tiptoe around these verses because they've got people in their congregation who love Dave Hunt, or they love this person or that person that hates the biblical doctrine of election, and they don't, you know, they don't want to offend that person. So they just stay away from it. But I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's spirit, because it challenges us, and many of us, it should move to repentance. Does Paul seem at all embarrassed about this? Does he seem shy about it? Does he seem to think that it's something only for advanced Christians? Does he seem to think that it's something that really is very difficult and very trying, and it's really best that you don't trouble your pretty little head over it? Let me just teach you, Jesus loves me, this I know. Does that seem to be Paul's spirit? Paul's spirit is, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let me tell you about the fountainhead. Let me tell you about the chief gem of these blessings. The most wondrous, amazing blessing. And what is that? It's election. And Paul is absolutely crystal clear and emphatic about the fact that this is sovereign election that only assumes about us that we hate God and are worthless and we're rebels. Not that we will believe. Not that we will repent. That we wouldn't do any of those things apart from God's action. That assumes that it's a subset. Here is a subset. But it's a subset of humanity, not of Christians. Because there is the necessary aspect of a subset when you talk about election. Election is choosing from within a larger number. And so Paul depicts God as choosing from within a larger number. The number of all of those who are lost and dead in Adam. And he chooses some from within that number to be holy and blameless. So that means he chooses them as unholy and blameworthy. And they only change because of his action. Notice the connection here. What did he say back in verse 1? Who's he writing to? The saints, the ESV says. What does saints mean? Holy ones, thank you. Holy ones. But we weren't holy. How do we get to be holy? Well, because we embarked on this program of self-improvement, right? No. What's the opposite word from amen? I guess that would be no. So what does Paul say? How did unholy God-haters get to be holy? Oh, he knows exactly how that happened. He'd be glad to tell us. Verse 4. It's because God sovereignly chose you. Because before he even set a world spinning, before he even set a star to twinkling, the Trinity held a council. And the Father selected certain individuals, gave them to the Son to save, and commissioned the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of the Son's work to those individuals, to that subset. Now, you say, well, I don't like that doctrine. Well, I'm really sorry to hear that. I pray you will repent. Because Paul loved that doctrine. And what we need to face is if we don't love that doctrine, we're not like Paul. And if we're not like Paul, who are we not like? Go back to the first words of the letter. Paul, an apostle of what? Well, so he's speaking as an envoy of Christ. And as an envoy of Christ, he glories in the doctrine of election. He luxuriates. He celebrates the doctrine of election. Paul loves it. If I don't, then that means I'm wrong and I need to change my thinking. Oh, good. A grace point. Now I know an area I need to grow in as a Christian. So Paul has said, here's how you got to be holy. God chose you, he says in verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless. This is the chief that he mentions of our blessings. Answers the question of verse 1 implied, how do we get to be holy? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 3 says that. Verse 2 says, God our Father. But as we saw when we studied that, we weren't born children of God. We're children of the devil. We're not children of God, according to Scripture. How did I get to be a child of God? Answer, Verse 5, that's another one of his blessings in Christ. Verse 5 says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the, ESV says, purpose, probably benevolence or kind intention would be a better word, the kind intention of his will. So how did I become a child of God? God predestined me. So, oh, I don't like that doctrine either. Well, yeah, if you don't like it, election, you won't like predestination. But loving election leads us to love predestination and a sovereign, saving God, which is what Scripture absolutely crystal clear teaches. He predestined me for adoption when I do what? Because I did what? If you introduced any of that, then we're not talking about election and predestination. We're talking about co-signing. Do you understand what I'm saying? God didn't elect us or predestine us if it depended on our decision. He just co-signed with us. He said, okay, Pookie, if that's what you want to do, I'm good with that too. And went along with our decision. But Scripture depicts it in the other order. We make the decision we make because He made the decision He made. He predestined us to adoption as sons. So how am I a son of God? Because God predestined me to be a son of God. This is how he sees predestination. So I say, and I challenge us from the Word of God, and suppose I die after the service, the challenge still remains. It's not me, it's the Scripture that challenges us. If we don't see these things as Paul sees them, then we don't see them as Christ sees them. And this is an area for us to repent and grow up. If they embarrass us, if they anger us, if they offend us, if they inflate us with pride, none of that is how it affected Paul. We should repent. This is something that has two effects. When we understand election and predestination as Paul did, and Paul understands it as Christ did, it has two effects on us. It humbles us, and it exalts Christ. Amen? It shows me that nothing good comes from me, and I will be able to take credit for my salvation to the amount of 0%. And it shows that God is a saving God who in kindness, love, sovereignly moves to save his elect. And he really does save. And that's why the crowns go on the floor before him. Because he alone is Savior. Not co-signer, he is Savior. He elects, he predestines. And so what is the effect of these truths if we get them the way that Paul teaches them? Verse 6 is the effect of these truths. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has, a better translation would be, graced us. It's just the verb form of the word charis. The praise of his glorious grace with which he has graced us in the beloved. If these truths bore us, if they offend us, if they don't interest us, if they repel us, then we've got a problem that we need to resolve before God. Our problem, not somebody else's, our problem we need to resolve before God. If these truths fascinate us and fill our head with bloodless facts and information and make us look down sneeringly on our Christian brothers, again, they have not affected us the way that brings glory to God. And we've got a deep problem and we need to repent of that too. The truths at the same time should humble us and exalt us to the praise of his glorious grace. A biblical understanding of election and predestination results in the praise of his glorious grace. So this is the work of the Father, electing us, predestining us, and glorious. And each of these three sections ends with this refrain. Or something like it, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the blessed work of the Father. Secondly, the blessed work of the Son, verses 7 through 12. The blessed work of the Son, verses 7 through 12. In whom, the Greek says, because as I say, it's just one long sentence, but the ESV breaks it up to be a little more bite-sized for English readers. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. We'll just pause there. So we have redemption through his blood. Now, here again, well, the forgiveness of trespasses, here again probably is the reason for the divide. Why some people are thrilled by these truths and why some people aren't. The dividing factor between the two is probably this question.
How much is sin an issue to you? How big of an issue is sin to you? Now, if I'm the person who thinks that I'm as good as anybody else, you know, I got my flaws, I got my shortcomings, I'm not that bad. You put in this scale and I'm probably better than I am bad. Well, the news of redemption just doesn't interest me. If I think I'm free and I'm captain of my fate and master of my soul, redemption, which means being purchased out of slavery, you know, tell that to some crack addict or somebody who really needs something like that, but I'm okay. Redemption doesn't interest me. Forgiveness of my offenses, not a big deal. And that just results from a way of looking at the world that sees the center occupied by me and what I want and what I think and how I value things. And by that, well, no big problem. But that's a lie. It's a fantasy. It's a charade. No such universe ever existed or ever will. The universe we actually live in is a universe created by God, presided over by God, and ultimately judged by God. And the criterion for whether I'm okay or not is not how I feel about myself and not how I compare to my neighbor or Jeffrey Dahmer or Adolf Hitler. It's how I compare to God. It's how I line up in His sight, laid against His holiness. When you see that perspective, you realize I'm in horrible trouble. I'm a sinner and I don't know how to do anything else. I'm enslaved to my sins. I'm not only guilty, I'm helpless. I'm guilty, yeah, that's trouble enough. But I couldn't stop if I wanted to. My whole way of thinking and living is not a way that loves the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. That's the way I love myself. I just follow my heart, what I feel like doing. If I don't feel like it, I don't do it. I just follow my moods. I follow my own me is what I follow. And I can't imagine being any other way. Well, that's slavery. The Bible would call that slavery. That is slavery. And a person in that position needs redemption. And so when you feel the weight of your sin and the chains of your slavery to sin, the news of a Redeemer is awfully good news. And there is one, just the one, but He's all the Redeemer we need. The Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood. His blood is the price that secures our freedom. His blood shed on that cross. And that's why Paul was thrilled, because he'd come to see that he was a slave to sin. He'd come to see that he was guilty before God. And the news that Jesus was a Redeemer and that His blood purchased and secured our liberty, that was great, wonderful news to him. And it excited him. And he wanted it to excite us as well. And so he writes to us in this tone. This is the blessed work of the Son. We have redemption in Him. His grace is lavished on us. And then now verses 8b through 10. I want to go back for just a sec. Look again at verse 2, where Paul says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what exactly is it, what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is Lord? He fills that out in verses 8b through 10. He gives us more truth about that in verses 8b through 10, where he says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, the Father's will, according to His, again the word should be benevolence, His kind intention, which He set forth in Christ as a plan, probably better to say for a stewardship relationship, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that's where I'm going to lean my weight right now. Verse 10b, to unite all things. Now, there's a mouthful of a Greek word, anakephaliosisthai. Anakephaliosisthai, everybody. No, just kidding. What that word means is to bring everything up under the headship of. Kephale is head in Greek. Anakephaliosisthai means to bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. So we look at politics and we think, we look at economics and we think, We look at Ebola, we look at all sorts of things. We look at social trends and we think, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, some of it, yes, as a matter of fact, going to hell in a handbasket, but not everything. Here's where everything's going. Where's everything going? Everything is going to the place where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus Christ will be Lord over all things. Phil is teaching a book with an image of a kingdom of man as a mountain, but a little stone is cut out and strikes that mountain and brings it down in rubble. That's Jesus in the kingdom of God. One day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. One day this will be a heaven and an earth in which righteousness is at home. This is not that day, but that day is coming, Paul says. It's coming when Jesus Christ will be head over all. And the way He will do that is those who have not reconciled to Him and have not repented will be sent to hell forever to suffer the wrath of God day and night, restlessly, ceaselessly, consciously. It's the teaching of Scripture. I didn't make it up. I wouldn't have made it up, but there it is. And God is just and God is right. And that's what He's going to do with sin. And over that, Christ is Lord and Judge. And over the righteous and the redeemed and over the rest of creation, which He will transform, He reigns as King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is head over all. That's where everything is absolutely, certainly heading. Now, He talks to these people who have come to saving faith in Christ, and He can speak to them as having Christ as their head right now. He says that in chapter 5. He's the head of the body. He's the husband of the body. He says that in Corinthians, that He's the head of the body. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are connected to Him. We are one with Him through saving faith. But if you say, well, I don't think I am a Christian. I'm not sure I am a Christian. Well, you will confess Jesus as Lord. You absolutely will, one way or another. You'll do it now and know peace with God through Christ and know forgiveness of sins and eternal life and hope and purpose. Or you'll do it on that day as He damns you. But you will confess. That is not in doubt. That is not up to debate. It's on the plan and nothing can stop that plan. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 11. What does verse 11 say? In whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been, oh, there's that word again, predestined. Paul really isn't ashamed of that word. He really, really isn't. Having been predestined according to the decisions of our free will and our best works. Who has a Bible says that? Oh, good. I would tell you to return it. No, what we read in the Word of God is having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I just think of that as Ephesians 1:11. There's one God, one three times, Trinity. But one God works all things according to, well, you know, I share my eldership here with another brother, a good brother in Christ, and I generally run just about everything that I'm going to do past him, and we share the leadership of this church together and pray for each other and help each other. Who does God consult when He makes decisions? He consults, in terms of essence, a committee of one, Father, Spirit, Son. They consult themselves and make decrees, and history is a reflection of their eternal decrees. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so that's how I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that where everything is heading is it's heading to the headship of Jesus Christ. And I can repent and know Him as my head now and be being prepared for that eternal reality. Or I can distract myself and pretend I didn't, oh, da, da, didn't hear that. I was thinking about the roast or video games or TV. I didn't count. I was sick that day. That's not going to make a difference. It is set and certain according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's the blessed work of God the Son. He is the Redeemer. He will be head over all things. And what's the impact on us? Verse 12, so that we who were the first, probably better to translate it, so that we who hoped beforehand in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Wow, there's that theme again. At the end of the first section, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. And now verse 12, so that we might be to the praise of His glory. But verse 6 says to the praise of His glorious grace, meaning that He is worthy of praise, that He should be given praise for His glorious grace. But notice what He says here in verse 12, so that we should be to the praise of His glory. We should be living trophies. We should be living Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C, AAA, XXX, XZZ. We should be exhibits of His glory, walking, talking, living, breathing. exhibits of God's glory. People who show gratitude, who show Christ-centeredness, who show optimism and joy and peace of heart, because we don't think like the world thinks. And we don't depend on what the world depends on. We don't strive after what the world strives after. That would be a sad, miserable place to be. Amen? But instead, our eyes are on Christ. Our hope, our hearts treasure His work of redemption. And we yearn for and look for and hope for and rest in the assurance of His ultimate victory, His ultimate kingdom, His ultimate headship over all. And that makes me now to the praise of His glory, because I'm not drifting along in despair and cluelessness like the rest of the world, but I'm walking forward in hope along with the elect of God. So, the blessed work of the Father, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. The blessed work of the Son, chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. And before I leave that, I just point out, in Him, in Him, in Him. One scholar counted up the occurrences of that phrase or the equivalent, as I recall, I'm pretty sure I'm right about this, 39 times in this letter, 39 times in Him, meaning in Christ. I mean, just look at the first three verses. If memory serves me right, you've got the name of Jesus Christ 5 times in 3 verses. Verse 1, Apostle of Christ Jesus. Same verse, faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 3 times in 2 verses. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 4. Who's blessed us in heaven, in Christ. That's 5. With every spiritual blessing. 5 times in 3 verses. Christ, 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 Christ. Do you think there's a message in that? There absolutely is a message in that. There's what should be the grand message of our lives in that. It was of Paul's life. What does he say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you think he was fooling about that? You think that was just an expression, you know, kind of a rounding it up, so this is the way things ought to be? No. His life was about Christ. And back in the 1920s, liberals tried to, and before then, tried to fashion what they called a Christless Christianity. It was like a waterless ocean, you know, a Christless Christianity. You take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, you have no Christianity. You have no Christianity. No place where we're blessed. No redemption from our sins. No coming King over all. You have no Christianity without Christ. But with Christ, you've got glory, blessing, hope, and everlasting joy. That's how Paul saw it. That's how we should learn to see it. So, thirdly, the blessed work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. The ESV says, In Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, go back to verse 1 again, where Paul says, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and as I translate it, believers. To believers. He's writing to believers. Well, he's told us how we got to be saints. We got to be saints by election. Now he tells us how we got to be believers. Verse 13, In whom also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. So this is how anyone is ever saved. You may hear stories about visions and dreams. I just wouldn't put any weight on them whatsoever. What Scripture says is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that's how God is always saved. That's how God is always saved. He has not had 45 different ways of saving. He's got just the one way of saving. You read it in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abram believed in Yahweh, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Word of God, and you read it here. You read it in Acts. You read it in Romans. We are saved by the Word of God coming to us, and us responding in faith. We're saved through faith. Faith in the Word of God. When you heard the, what does he say exactly? He says, the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, I heard somebody say decades ago, a famous Christian leader, say, the gospel is such good news, I'd believe it even if it weren't true. And I thought, not me. And that's not what Paul said. What did Paul say? If there's no resurrection, we're the most miserable of all men. The most pitiable of all men. He suffered. He was hated. He was beaten. He was rejected. He was slandered. Simply because he told people the truth about God and Christ. And that same might be our lot. We might be sneered at, rejected, and isolated because of what we say, the truth we say about Jesus. So what makes it worth it? What makes it good news? What makes it good news is that it's true. If it's not true, it's not good news. If it isn't true that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, well, that's not good news. If it wasn't true when he cried, "It is finished," meaning that he'd fulfilled everything and paid the bill of our sins in full, if that's not true, it's not good news. And when they said on that first resurrection morning, "He's not here, he's risen," if that's not true, that's not good news. And when Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." When the apostles say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." If that's not true, that's not good news. But Paul says what makes it good news is that it's true. It represents reality accurately. The gospel, the good news of your salvation, is good news. Because it's true. Because it's true. Because that's the way God sees the world. It may not be the way that this philosopher, that doctor, that priest, or that theologian sees the world. It's the way God sees the world. It's the way God sees the world. And that makes it true. So when we respond in faith, he says, "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now, we'll study that more closely when we get to that verse, Lord willing. But a seal, the idea of a seal is, you know, obviously not a but a seal was made by an impression on plastic that had two effects. One is it indicated genuineness. This is really mine. If I send a letter with my seal on the scroll, that means really it's not a forgery. It came from me. And when somebody receives it with an unbroken seal, that means it hasn't been tampered with, right? So these ideas fit very well here. It's what is it that marks us as children of God? The Bible actually gives several answers to that. But one of the answers is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If the Holy Spirit has sealed me, then that means I belong to God. The presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, bearing fruit, leading me to believe in Christ, leading me to submit to God's will, to mortify the flesh and the deeds of the flesh, and to walk in evangelical obedience to the Word of God. The Spirit of God enabling me to do those things marks me as a child of God. We're children because of the Spirit of adoption that cries out, "Abba, Father," that moves us to cry out, "Abba, Father." So he marks us and he keeps us safe. He says, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Or maybe better, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the possession, until God takes possession of it. But regardless, what I want to focus on is he says that we are believers and receive the Spirit as a seal, and that Spirit is a down payment, he says. Now, a down payment or a guarantee, this word arabon is an interesting word. What it means, it's an earnest payment. It's some money I give you now on the larger amount that guarantees that I'll pay the larger amount. You get the concept? So that is what the Holy Spirit signals in our hearts. As a seal, he signifies that we belong to God, but his presence in our heart also serves as a taste of the age to come. Because the age to come is an age where obviously the Holy Spirit is working in everybody and all over. And so my possession of the Holy Spirit now is, well, I don't believe that the kingdom is present in any sense. I believe it's entirely future, but I'm a citizen of that kingdom, and the Spirit in my heart is a foretaste of that kingdom. His presence in my heart now is a down payment on the indescribable glory that is to come to every child of God in the future when Christ returns. So he is in my heart, and his presence in my heart is a down payment. He's a guarantee. He's earnest money showing me. And look at the note that this leads to. It's the same as the end of every version, every section, to the praise of his glory. So just look at that again. I want this emblazoned on your hearts. Verse 6, when he finishes talking about the blessed work of the Father, he says,
to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has graced us in the Beloved. And then verse 12, when He's finished talking about the blessed work of the Son, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And at the end of verse 14, when He's talked about the work of the Spirit, He says, to the praise of His glory. So any version of Christianity or any understanding of Scripture that does not end up giving all praise and honor and glory to God is not a biblical vision of Christianity. It's not a true vision. Anything that leaves it up to us, that leaves it depending on us, on things we do, or our will, or our resolve, or our this, or our that. Paul says, what does Paul say? In this letter, in chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And what does verse 10 say? For we are His poiema, we are His workmanship, His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I walk in good works because God's created me for that. What credit do I take for being created? What did I have to do with being created? Let's see, you carry the zero and multiply by zero and .0000. Creation is a sovereign act of the Creator. I'm created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why do I do good works? God created me in Christ Jesus for good works. Why do I do them? He prepared them for me. Or what about in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul says, it is God who works in you both to work and to will on behalf of His good pleasure. Why do I do anything that's ever to any credit for God or glorifies God? Because He works in me to do it. Well, but I know Christians who manifest love and faith and joy and peace and long-suffering. You just named some what? Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. They're produced by the Holy Spirit in those people's lives. So who gets glory for that? The astonishing thing is God even still does reward us for those things. But really, it's like when it's your birthday and you give your kid $10 to get you something. He gets it, but it's your $10. He wouldn't have got you anything if it hadn't been a gift from you in the first place. So it is for Christians. Yes, we live. Yes, we work. Yes, we obey. Yes, we grow. The only reason why we do it is because God elected us. He predestined us for adoption. He set us apart in Christ. He sent the word of truth to our hearts, and the Holy Spirit breathed life into our hearts so that we would respond in repentance and faith. And so, as a consequence of that, and only of that, all glory, all honor goes to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because that is the fact of our creation, of our salvation. The sweeping portrait that Paul paints for us in these verses is a glorious spectacle, a panorama, a mural of the eternal plan of salvation of the triune God. Did you notice the sweep of this? It starts back in eternity past. It applies to our lives now in the present, and it takes us on to the vision of the future when all things are under the headship of Christ. In just these verses, it sweeps from eternity to eternity, and it takes in the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, is salvation a trivial little thing, a little minor decision, adjusting this or that, not much change? Oh no, it was a work planned by the triune God and executed by the triune God and applied by the triune God so that it redounds forever to the glory of the triune God. So if you're a Christian, whether you're feeling poorly today or feeling in the peak of your health, whether you walked in here sad and glum or you walked in happy and rejoicing, whether you walked in friendless or with many friends, whether you walked in really looking forward to Monday or really dreading Monday. If you're a Christian, I don't need to know any of those things in order to tell you that you are rich beyond imagination. Are. Because God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And no act of Satan can take them away. And no act of Congress can make them illegal. I can try.
And no thief breaking in through the window can rob them from you. They are yours. They were given you in eternity past, and you'll see them in eternity future. Forever. They are what the triune God has guaranteed. Isn't that a glorious truth? Can you blame Paul for starting this section crying, blessed? He just had to shout, blessed. Worthy of thanks. Worthy of praise. Worthy of glory. People should see that in our lives. The impact of the gospel is a daily, should have an impact on us no matter what's going on in our life. That hope and that gratitude and that spirit of joy and optimism and hope should always be there, because every one of these truths that I've talked to you about can never be changed and never is changed and never can be affected by circumstances. Which is why Paul could say that to every person he addresses who is holy and a believer. Now, the flip side of that, and I would be remiss and a poor servant if I didn't mention it, is perhaps you say, but I'm not a Christian. Well, if you say you are a Christian, I can tell you absolutely, with absolute confidence, if you're a Christian, you are a rich, rich man. You are a rich, rich woman. But if you say, well, I'm not a Christian, or I'm not sure, I'm just really not a Christian, then I have to say that you are a poor, poor man. You're a poor, poor woman. You don't even know. I could say to the Christian probably doesn't even know how rich he is in Christ. But I could say to you, you don't know how poor you are outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, you don't have access to God. You don't know the love of God. You aren't at peace with God. You don't know the forgiveness of God. You don't have the assurance that everything's going to work out okay. In fact, I can assure you that everything's going to work out horribly. Everything's going to work out horribly if you're outside of Christ and if you stay that way. Now, here's the good news. We saw of the Ephesians that when they heard the word of truth, the good news of their salvation, they believed. Here's the word of truth, the good news of salvation that I bring to you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God has spared you another day. God has let you hear the gospel be preached and Christ be lifted up one more time. And it's not a coincidence. So today, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus is yours. Glory to God. Blessed be God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. For the majesty of it, but even more for the truth of it. Father, it humbles us and it exalts us. It reproves us and it encourages us. But most of all, it lifts you up. It lifts your Son up. It lifts your blessed Spirit up. And Father, we just pray that our hearts will get our hands around these truths, that they will have the impact on our lives that they should, that we shall boldly, unapologetically live in hope and faith and conviction of the truth of God, that we will embrace it for ourselves, and that we will look for and find opportunities to hold it out to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.